If you like titles for sermons, I've got one for you. The title for the sermon today is, What Happened at Gethsemane? That was one of the places that we got to see while we were there. But I would ask you the question, what happened at Gethsemane? Now, to answer that question is going to take a while. So we may be a third or halfway into the sermon before I actually get to why I asked that question. So, long introduction to get there, but I thought it would be good for us to be able to talk about this so that you can understand why there was an event that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that may seem a little strange. Let's start in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to begin in verse 21 and pretty much read through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. You see this many times where Jesus Christ is predicting the fact that he's going to die very, very shortly. He has spent a lot of time with the disciples, in fact, three and a half years, and it's getting toward the end, and he's starting to let them know. And he's been talking about it all along, but it's just getting more and more relevant because it's getting closer. Verse 21, it says, For that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. So he's in the process now, even though he has said it before, he's in earnest. He's trying to help the disciples understand this is going to happen. This is real, and it's going to happen very soon. In fact, it's going to happen on this trip that we're going to be making to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something that happened, and there's a reason why I want to talk about this particular section of Scripture. Verse 22, it says, Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. Now, think about it, and I can understand Peter's reaction. I think you can too. If I were to come up to you and say, I'm not feeling well. I think I might be having a heart attack. I'm going to go home and go to bed. You'd say, no, you're not going to bed. You get in the car, and I'm going to take you to the hospital. If I were to say to you, somebody's going to come and break into my house tonight, you'd say, no, we're not going to. We'll call the police. We'll do this. I mean, you just would want to protect your friend. And that's what Peter was trying to do. Verse 23, But Jesus Christ turned to him and said, Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. The last thing you want to be called by Jesus Christ is Satan, the devil. He says, You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. There are several things that he said there, and I want to point out. Peter actually tried to change the outcome of what Jesus Christ said was going to happen. This is something that Jesus Christ knew he would have to do. Peter is trying to change it. We're not going to let this happen. We'll get the swords. You'll even see that in a little while. We'll surround you. We'll do what we can. We'll protect you. And in the process of that, he was trying to change the outcome of something that he ultimately would be glad that Jesus Christ actually did. But at the time, he doesn't see it. He doesn't see this as, you're going to become my savior. He sees this as, you're my friend and I want to protect you. Trying to change the outcome of this event, Jesus Christ says in verse 23, is to not be mindful of the things of God. God wanted this to happen. He wanted Jesus Christ to have to go through this. This is something that they planned. It's something that they wanted. And to try and change this is not mindful of God. Now go down to verse 24. This is right after Peter does this, and Jesus Christ thinks this is a teaching moment. Peter has just told me something. I've rebuked him. I need to let the rest of the disciples know what's going on. Verse 24, we often read this out of context and understand why he's saying this. Peter has just tried to change the outcome. Verse 24, then Jesus said to the disciples, If you desire to come after me, if you want to follow me, then you have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. I'm going to die here pretty soon. If you want to end up where I am, if you want to end up in my family, we talked about family in the sermonette today, you have to be willing to take up your cross. If it means you die, it means you die. Verse 25, if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. Now I might add, and if you desire to try and save my life, you'll lose it. I have to die. This is something I have got to do. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Pretty tough thing for the disciples to hear. Basically, Jesus Christ was telling them, all will have to die for me. And everyone did, with the possible or probable exception of the Apostle John. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he will give a reward, each one according to his work. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. Jesus Christ was basically telling them, you need to be like me. You need to be willing to die for what's right. And Jesus Christ did have to do that. So I want you to think through again, just kind of summarize this scenario here. Christ is telling them, I'm going to die. Peter tries to change the outcome, and Christ rebukes him, saying, you are not mindful of the things of God. This has to happen. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 16, verse 28. And this actually probably should be in chapter 17, but it's interesting that they put it this way. It says, assuredly, I say unto you, some standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He had just said, I will come back. In fact, some of you will actually see that event happen before you die. Chapter 17 discusses that. Verse 1, now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John. I want to stop here and talk about this. It's very interesting who he took with him. Peter was the one who had just said, this isn't going to happen to you, and Jesus Christ had rebuked him. In chapter 10, of I think it's in Matthew's account, I may have that wrong, but I think it's in chapter 10 of Matthew's account, James and John said the same thing. Jesus asked them, are you willing to suffer as I'm suffering? Yeah, we're willing to suffer, even if we have to die. So the three guys that said, we're willing to die with you, are the three that Jesus Christ took with him. 6 days after this event, Peter, James, and John were taken up by Christ, and they led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to what he's telling you. Something's about to happen. Listen to what he's got to say. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, and this is important, arise, don't be afraid. What was about to happen? He was about to be convicted innocently of a crime and persecuted, tortured, and killed. Arise and don't be afraid. When they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus Christ was very aware of the plan. If you think about it, and we've talked about this in the past, about the fact that he and the Father were the ones that put this all together. We'll read a scripture toward the end about even before the foundations of the world, he had already set this plan up. They knew, God and Jesus Christ knew, that Jesus Christ was going to have to die. He was starting to tell his disciples. He even let Peter, James, and John see there's the other side of this is I will come back in glory and I will have a reward with me because I'm doing this. Jesus Christ was well aware of the plan. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I want to read several more of these to make sure that you understand the impact of what Jesus Christ knew was going to happen. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 40. This is Jesus Christ again talking to his disciples and also to the Pharisees that were in the area that were talking to him about wanting to see a sign. Verse 40, Jesus Christ said to them, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That just reminds me of something. I didn't have it in my notes. I would request that you all be remembering Mr. Richard Ames, a minister for the Living Church of God, who had a stroke and is in pretty bad shape. So if you would please be remembering him, he's in his probably mid to upper 80s. I'm thinking he's probably the same age as, or near the same age as Dr. Meredith, and they're both in pretty bad health. I'm reminded of this because when I took a class, he would always stop at this point and have to, dyslexia would take over, and he would have to say, "the belly of the great fish." And so I asked him one time, I said, "Why do you always do that?" And he said, "I mix those words up, and I have said so many times that he was in the Bale's Welly." And so he said, "I've got to stop and think." And so he reads those, that Jesus Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When we look at what Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, telling the Pharisees, he knew that he would die. He knew that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He knew he would be resurrected. He knew he would come back in glory. And all of this was a part of the plan. Now let's turn to Isaiah 52, because I also think it's important for us to understand what he knew this period of time was going to be like. Isaiah 52 in verse 13. There are many scriptures that talk about this. I won't go through them all, or we would be here for months and months. There is so much in the Old Testament. There are recorded over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. We can read about how he was going to be betrayed by a friend. We can read about that 30 pieces of silver would be given in payment. We can read where he would be slapped and spit on. Jesus Christ knew these. He was there when they were written. He inspired David and others to write about it. And he inspired Isaiah to write this, Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is Jesus Christ inspiring Isaiah to write this down. "Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high." But notice verse 14. "But as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will consider." He was also aware that he not only would die, but that he would suffer in that death. It wouldn't be an easy death. It wouldn't be a quick death. It would be one in which he would have to suffer at the hands of the very humans that had created him, that he had created. I always find that interesting to think about. He creates man, he sets a plan up, and then man crucifies him so that he can then later save the very people that he crucified. It's always interesting when you go through the Passover season and you recognize the enormity of what Jesus Christ did at the hands of the very people that he was trying to save, that he knew he was going to have to go through this. Let's go forward one chapter to Isaiah 53. And let's look at verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." I mention that almost every time I anoint someone, that not only did Jesus Christ die for our sins, but because of his beating, we can request healing. So this amazing sacrifice that Jesus Christ was going to have to go through, he was very aware of what it was that he was going to have to do, and very aware of what was going to happen. So with all of this, this is kind of this long introduction. He knew he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew all of the prophecies that he had inspired about how he was going to die. He had rebuked Peter for trying to change the outcome. So what happened in Gethsemane? Let's read about it. Mark chapter 14. We're going to spend a lot of time in Mark. So if you got one of the Bibles that's got the little string in it, you might put it there, because we're going to go back and forth in and out of Mark 14 for the rest of the sermon today. Mark chapter 14, and I want to start in verse 1, just to get an idea of the timing. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. So this is this last Passover. This is the time when Jesus Christ knows he's going to die. Let's go down to verse 32 and read what Jesus Christ does. He had just told Peter again that Peter would deny him 3 times. Verse 32, and when they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And again, notice who he took with him. He took Peter and James and John and went with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Why was he troubled and deeply distressed when he had been telling them this is what was going to happen? He had been telling them, arise, be of good cheer, be of good courage. This is all a part of the plan. He had planned it. Why all of a sudden does he take Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane and start to be deeply troubled and distressed, even saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? Now, I don't believe for a second that Jesus Christ was one to exaggerate. I think that this is a literal statement, that this was weighing on him so heavy that he felt that his heart was being crushed. Very serious time. Why did this happen? Verse 34 through 36. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away from me. Isn't that an interesting statement? Peter tried to change it, and he got rebuked. Now Jesus Christ himself is going to the Father and saying, is there any other way? Why did he do this? What happened at Gethsemane? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. We'll come back to here, but I want to turn to Luke chapter 22. It's the same story, but another element is added here. Luke 22, verse 43 and 44. Verse 42 says the same thing. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But in verse 43, there's an added thought here. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthening him. Verse 44, but being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've never seen this, but I have heard that a person can be so emotionally distressed that even capillaries, et cetera, can burst, and you can sweat, as it were, blood. This is the amount of agony, the amount of consternation, the amount of concern that he was going through was probably something that he had never experienced prior to this, but this was, again, a very unique circumstance. Strong's, on the word where it talks about deeply distressed, Strong's said that it means a trouble that is produced by mental distress. This is something that Jesus Christ began to be filled with an appalling sense of dread. I want to read from Matthew Henry's commentary on Mark 14. We'll go back to Mark again. Mark 14 and verse 43. Mark 14 and verse 43. Immediately while he... Mark 14, 43. Well, anyway, I've got the wrong scripture, but the scripture that I'm looking for is where he said... Oh, it's 33, sorry. Verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Matthew Henry commentary on this. The word used in Matthew for deeply distressed is in Mark is not a word used anywhere else in the Gospels, but it is a very significant word. It bespeaks something like the horror of a great darkness which fell upon Abraham, or rather perhaps something much worse and more frightful. I want you to hear this sentence. It's very interesting what this word means. The terrors of God set themselves in an array against him, and he, Jesus Christ, allowed himself the actual and intense contemplation of it. What this word means is it not only filled him with terror, but he directly faced it. Now, sometimes when you know something bad's going to happen, you can say, I've got a test. I don't want to even think about the test, so I'm just going to go off and do something else or whatever, and you can kind of distract yourself. Jesus Christ did not want to distract himself from what he knew was going to happen. He wanted to face it head on. He allowed himself to contemplate on it. He allowed himself to think about those scriptures that said his visage would be marred beyond any recognition. He allowed himself to think what this was going to be like. He allowed himself the actual and intense contemplation. Never was sorrow like this unto him at that time. Never had any such experience from eternity entered his life. Yet there was not the least disorder or irregularity in this commotion of his spirits. His affections rose not tumultuously, but under direction. That's what this word means. This intense distress is something that he allowed to happen. As they were called up, for he had no corrupt nature to mix with them as we have. He goes on to say, some scholars even believe that it is very probable that the devil himself appeared to our Savior in visible shape, perhaps in his own shape and proper color, to terrify and frighten him and to drive him from his hope in God. And then he has kind of in the parenthetical expression, think about what he did to Job to try and get Job, curse God and die. Satan has tried to do that on a number of occasions, even to Jesus Christ, and to deter Jesus from the further prosecution of this undertaking. So why, again, such a profound reaction when he had predicted his own death so many times before? When we look at what he had said to Peter, he had told Peter that if you don't do what I say, if you don't recognize this, you're actually trying to thwart the plan of God. He had just a little earlier been transfigured in supreme power. He had told the disciples, don't fear this, don't worry about this, and yet look what happened to him. There are many people that will tell you that they believe that there was a Jesus Christ, but that they believe that he either was just a man or that he was pure God and there was no possible way he could sin. The scriptures tell us the opposite of that. He was both God and man, but that he also had the capability to sin. If he didn't, then we don't have a Savior. He had to recognize what was happening and he had to overcome it. This was Passover night and the events were just hours away. You can remember that Caiaphas had already decreed that one person had to die for the people. And again, the enormity of what was going on in his head during this final hour was something that he had planned for. He and the Father had spent thousands of years planning and in preparation. Brethren, I would tell you what happened at Gethsemane was not sin. It wasn't a lack of faith. It was a directed contemplation of what he was about to go through. He needed to make sure that he was fully aware of what he was about to do. So he directed his contemplation to understand the gravity of it. That's pretty impressive when you think about what it is. And in that state, I would imagine we would all do the same thing. Say, if there is another way around this, because he knew. And yet, he also knew that he would have to stay with this. I think perhaps there's another prophecy that might have been weighing on him. Tom Lettier almost mentioned it in his sermonette today, or at least I thought he was going there. I was going to have to throw something at him, but he didn't. Psalm chapter 21. Psalm chapter 21. When thinking about what Mr. Lettier said about how close the Father and the Son were, that they are this perfect family and that they have shared everything from eternity. Imagine that. Yet we read in Psalm 22 in verse 1 a prophecy of what was going to happen to the chief musician from a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every time I read that, I think about what it was that Jesus Christ, who was with God from eternity, they had planned everything together, they had shared everything together, they were the perfect family, they were these perfect two beings that for eternity had shared each other's minds and thoughts. And yet, Let's go into the New Testament to Mark chapter 15, and let's read what Jesus Christ himself, in quoting this, said during this period of time. Mark chapter 15, in verse 22. And that is not it. Let me find it here. Hang on. Verse 34. So it's down a bit further. Yep, there we go. Starting in verse 33. Let me make a note of this because I'm going to give this next week in Laurel. Now when the sixth hour had come, this is Mark 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, if we understand this correctly, this is the first time that the Father withdrew himself from the Son, and they had no communication. Imagine what that would be like after sharing the same thoughts and minds for eternity with your best friend, and then all of a sudden that separation is there, and he felt the removal of the Father from his life. He was God, he was man, and he felt the Father, but now all of a sudden he's not there. The Father had to remove himself. Jesus Christ became sin. The Father can have nothing to do with sin. So while Jesus Christ was the epitome of sin, who became that sacrifice, the Father had to withdraw himself. So I think that perhaps while he was at Gethsemane, he was also thinking about this, that there would come a time in the next few hours when he and the Father would be forced apart right at his death. And I think those events forced the thought of death from his head to his heart, and he, again, brethren, became profoundly disturbed and distressed. So let's ask the question, how did he handle this trial and what can we learn from it? Every time we go through Passover, I think sometimes we get very focused on the events of the Passover, which is correct. Sometimes maybe we don't think about how we can apply this in our own lives. Jesus Christ had a trial. Those of us here in this audience, many of us are going through trials. I think of Tatiana and what she's going through with her family right now. They're going through a tremendous trial. How did Jesus Christ handle this trial, and what can we learn from it? Mark 14, I said we would come back there. Let's go back to Mark 14 again. And I want to just read three snippets of three verses. Start in verse 32. And let's look at what it did. What he did to help him through this trial. They came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed. Verse 39, he again went away and prayed and spoke the same words over and over and over again. Some of the scriptures tell us that each time he went away was for approximately an hour. So for 3 hours, probably 3 hours plus, he was pouring his soul out to God. How did he handle this? He decided in prayer to gain control of himself. When you're about to go through a trial or you're in the middle of a trial, if you're anything like most people in the Church of God, you feel like you are getting forced to your knees. That's a good thing. It's a good thing when you are in a trial and you feel like I've got to have some extra help here. And so how did he handle this trial? He goes on his knees in prayer. Interestingly enough, he tells his disciples to sit and wait and pray while he removes himself a short distance. Luke says he knelt. Matthew and Mark say he fell on his face to the ground. And he asked God if it was possible that this hour might pass from him. Take this cup from me. Again, just to rehearse it, the same Christ who had chastised Peter for not wanting to go through this. The same Christ that said, if you try and save your life, you'll lose it. The same Christ, three times in prayer, asked God to find another solution. and yet there was no other solution to be found. But after the third time, then notice what it says. And I want to read this. Verse 39, he went away again and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he had returned and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And when he had come back a third time, he said, breaking into the thought, it's enough, let's go. But by hours of prayer, in anguish, he had the courage again to face this trial and to face it head on. Now, whether you read Matthew's account or Mark or Luke's account, Jesus Christ was a human who suffered momentarily while the enormity of the sacrifice sank in. Over several hours, he steadfastly and purposely stared death in the face because he knew that it would happen to him. He knew that he had to understand it for all of the gravity that it was worth. The steps he took to prepare himself mentally and spiritually are a great lesson for us during this Passover season. We are told that there will be trials in our lives. We are told that toward the end of the age, the trials will get worse. How are you going to handle serious trials that happen in your life? I'd like to review three or four things that he did in this that I think are great examples for us as we prepare not only for the Passover to understand what he went through, but to prepare ourselves for the trials that we have to go through. Mark chapter 14, let's go back to verse 34 and 35. And he took Peter and James and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Point one, if you want to point these, is when you are in the middle of a trial or a trial is about to happen, don't go it alone. There's no reason to go it alone. Take your friends with you. When you are going through, I remember several widows in the Dallas area, when I was going through a particular trial, I would call them. I trusted them to keep their mouth shut and to be able to pray and say, this is what we're going through. I would very much like for your help in this. And those are the ones you want on your knees, on their knees, because they knew how to pray, and I knew that God had their ear. So don't go it alone. Take your trials to trusted friends and ask for their prayers also. Even Jesus Christ asked his disciples for support in prayer to the Father. I mean, this is Jesus Christ even asking for his friends to help him. Why wouldn't we want to do the same thing? When we keep our trials bottled up, I think that Satan can use that as a way of causing us to lose hope. Sometimes when we're going through things and we don't share, I think that we can become overwhelmed with the problem. When we do share, and hopefully you'll have better friends than Job did. Remember Job, he kind of trusted in three friends, and they basically chewed on him for several days, and they were not much help. So I would tell you, pick your friends carefully. But sometimes when you can go to other people, you can go to the ministry, you can go with friends, and you can say, look, this is what I'm going through, and I need help. Take it in confidence. Tell them that you need it to stay in confidence and have other people going with you. It is very comforting to know that you have trusted friends that are praying with you. Verse 37 and 38. When he came and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour with me? He's chiding his friend. I'm hurting here and I need some support, so stay awake. I think that that's an important point for us to remember as well. Because notice what it says will happen. Verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What can lack of prayer produce in our lives? It can allow an increased temptation. You know, when Jesus Christ knew that he was about to face the biggest trial of his life, he went for hours and hours and hours in prayer. And he's telling Peter the same thing. You're about to go through a really serious trial. He had just said, just moments earlier, you're about to deny me. And as soon as this happens, you're all going to be scattered. So he's telling Peter, this is not the time to sleep. There is a good time to sleep, but this isn't it. This is a time for you to be praying because you're about to enter one of the biggest trials of your life. So a lack of prayer during a time of trial can lead to temptation. When we are not as close to God as we should be, Satan can get his thoughts and actions wedged between us and God. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'd like to kind of hold your thought here for a moment, but I want to go to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to read another time when this happened to Jesus Christ. And watch what he did. Matthew chapter 4. Maybe you've forgotten about this, but there was a second time when he went through an intense trial. Matthew 4, and verse 1. Then Jesus was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was at the beginning of his ministry. So there were at least two times when he was uniquely and exactly buffeted by Satan the devil. And here's one of them. So what did Jesus Christ do? He knew that he was about to be tempted by Satan as he started his ministry. So what did he do? Verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's just not... I'm just not going to eat, but I'm going to go play ball or do this or do that, go golfing. No, he was praying, he was studying, he was fasting, he was meditating, he was preparing for this trial. And afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, and why was he able to answer and say? Because he was praying, he was studying, he was meditating. And I think during this time that he was fasting and praying, what would he have been thinking about? It doesn't say. I'm speculating here. But if you know that you're going to go in for a test, let's say you take the LSAT or the GMAT or something, and you're going to be taking it, what do you do? What questions are going to be on the test? Wouldn't you do that? If he knew that Satan was going to try and deceive him from starting his ministry, I think during those 40 days and 40 nights, he was saying, what's he going to be throwing at me? What's he going to try and get me to slip up on? I think he was preparing himself for this huge trial that was going to happen. And Jesus Christ had the answer. It is written, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Perhaps Jesus was wise enough and had enough discernment to know, I've been fasting for 40 days. I bet he's going to tempt me with food. Food is a big temptation with people. Especially after you've been fasting. I can't imagine fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I doubt if I could survive it. I don't think my body would allow that. I just am not in that good a shape. Verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That would be probably in the southeast corner of the temple, where Solomon's stables used to be. That area where you look down over the old city of David, he would have taken him up to that corner of the temple. And said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I've got a picture of Pat taking a picture out. There's a section of wall up there that, if you ever seen the way ancient castles were built, etc., there's a slit in there where an archer could stand and be protected, but still be able to shoot out. And Pat's taking a picture from this very spot. Out, and I took a picture of him taking a picture out this slot, and the drop down is precipitous. I mean, anybody that would jump from there would be instantly killed. Verse 7, but Jesus said to him, again it is written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt me, he says. You're not supposed to do that. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, I will give all of these to you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. And then when the devil left him, it says that angels came and ministered to them. Isn't it interesting? That happened to him at least twice. This trial, when he was going to be tempted by Satan, he prepared for it through fasting and prayer, and then afterwards was administered to by angels. We know from Mark chapter 4, or 14, that he prepared himself for this trial with hours and hours of prayer. And then there was, as Luke 22 says, an angel came and strengthened him. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So we know that Jesus Christ prepared himself through fasting and prayer and then faced the enemy. I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 8. And again, I've said this before. Every scripture, I've got to have something from Romans 8 in it because it's my favorite section. But when we read this, I'd like for us to read this from a different perspective. Instead of reading this about what we go through in our lives or what we may go through in the future, I'd like for you to consider what Jesus Christ would have been thinking as he's preparing for this crucifixion that's about to happen. Romans 8 and verse 18. Think about this from Jesus Christ's perspective. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. I think that he was continually telling himself during that time of prayer, if I go through this, I will not only be back at the throne of God, but I'm going to be able to bring a lot of people along with me because this is the plan. The sufferings that I'm going to be going through are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed later. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It also eagerly waited for the revealing of the Son of God. This is something that I think Jesus Christ recognized. You know, I created this, we set the plan up, and it's about to happen, and this is a very good thing. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. It is winding down. Everybody sitting here, we know our bodies are getting older. We know we're winding down. And he subjected it not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Jesus Christ subjected this world to the futility of knowing that it would wind down, but with the hope that, as it says here, when the revealing of the Son of God and of the sons of God happen, something's going to change. Verse 22, the creation will be delivered from this bondage of corruption. It will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and it would be delivered into the glorious liberty of the Son of God. I think as he was going through this particular trial, he must have been thinking about this. Verse 23, not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit at this time, God the Father had obviously given Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit, but nobody else probably had at that time. But we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. Jesus Christ was narrowly focused on what he was about to do. He knew that everybody else was going to forsake him. That had been prophesied. He knew that he, with the Holy Spirit, was going to become the high priest. He knew that he would have to go through this, but he also knew it was a good thing. And I think that he was focused on that. He was focused on the agony of it, but he also was focused on what it would mean. And not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for that adoption and the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Jesus Christ had not gone through this yet, but he knew what was going to happen. And verse 25, for if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. While reading through this, again, as I was reading through this just this week, I was thinking about what would Jesus Christ have been saying to God in his prayer other than, take this cup from me. I think that there was, obviously, he just didn't keep repeating that same mantra, take this cup from me, take this cup from me. He was contemplating on what was going to happen, and he was remembering what it was that he was going to have to do, and that helped give him strength. When we go to God in prayer, when we take our friends and we go to God in prayer, be specific. Think through it. Don't just go to God and say, I need help, and then end it. No, think through the trial. What is God trying to teach you? What should you be learning from this trial? As you think through a trial and you think through what it is that you're learning, that can give you solace and can give you peace. Yes, I'm going through a trial, but you know what? On the other end of this, I'm going to be a stronger person. And I think that's what Jesus Christ was going through, and I think that's what he was telling the disciples. You're about to go through a pretty tough time, but you're going to come back around this. There's a scripture that says, he says to Peter something to the effect of, after you find yourself, then you're going to come back to me. And that was probably a pretty painful thing for Peter and for all the disciples to hear. Verse 26, while we're still here in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit will help us in our weaknesses. Do you think the Holy Spirit helped Jesus Christ in that moment when he was struggling with what he was about to do? I think the Holy Spirit, I think the angel that ministered to him, were helping him. Imagine what that would be like. you can go to God and the Spirit will help you. But notice what it says. I always find this interesting. This is a little kind of enigmatic for me, but it says, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit will make intercession for us with groanings which we can't even utter. We know what our trial is, but we don't exactly know what to ask for. Have you ever done that? You're in a trial and you're just like, how do I fix this? I don't have any idea. I need help fixing it, but I don't know what to do. The Holy Spirit that is in our lives as we work through this can help us through explaining to God, as it were, okay, so he's not saying it very well. Let me help him here. Here's what he's trying. Here's what he's going through. And it says that the Spirit can, even when we don't know what to say to God, the Spirit can help us in explaining it to God. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Just as the Father and the Son planned all of this out in advance, we know that they planned it out for us. Verse 28, we know that all things, all these trials that we're going through, work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants you to be in the kingdom of God and to have a spirit body. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Son is now a perfect spirit being. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he will glorify. That's what God has in store for you. They planned this from the beginning. It was an eventuality that would happen to him, but it also is an eventuality that will happen to us. We will, one of these days, win. The design of the plan was so that we would win. But to win, he had to suffer and to die. He will translate, the Holy Spirit will translate whatever you need, and God will provide it, just as he did for Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Let's go back to Luke 22 and read his example again. Luke chapter 22. Let's read verse 42 and 43. We read this before, but I just want to kind of make mention of this here when he talks about having the Spirit make intercession for us. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if this is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He is praying in earnest to God. And what does God do for him? Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. That's all we got. It's just a simple sentence. Have you ever wondered what that conversation must have been like? I, again, have one of those minds that I like to think through things. So I'm just wondering, as Jesus Christ is praying and all of a sudden an angel appears, what did they talk about? I can only speculate, but I just would have to imagine that the angel was reminding him, you remember when you planned this out? I saw some of it. You had created the angels by then. I remember you going through this. You were explaining this process to me. This is what we're going through. You're at this stage. Hang in there. It's almost over. It's just a few hours left. I mean, I don't know if he was like a coach that was encouraging him or not, but it almost sounds like it. You can do this. You did this. You've been planning for this for millennia. It's almost over. Stay the course. That would have been of great comfort to Jesus Christ as he was going through this trial. And I would imagine Peter, James, and John were sound asleep during the time that this angel was there. If they had been awake, they would have seen an amazing thing. And maybe we'd have a little more of the conversation if one of them had been awake to hear about it. We'd just have loved to have been a fly on the wall listening to an agonizing Jesus Christ being comforted and encouraged by an angel. All right, back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 41 and 42. And when he came to them a third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinner. Let's go. Reminds me of what the one guy in the during the 9/11 attacks, his wife heard him say on the phone, let's roll. He was ready. He had gone through 3 hours of prayer. He had gone through a lot of agony. He had sweat great drops of blood. But it says when after he came back the third time, he said, let's go. And he was ready. He had prepared himself and he was ready to go. The time was at hand. He had the strength to face the trial. He's no longer asking for another solution. He could have. Just as it, for fun, if you don't want to turn there, you can write it in your notes. But Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54, I find this very interesting. When he had just a little while earlier been asking God if there's another way, right? But now notice verse 53 of Matthew 26. Peter has pulled the sword out and lopped the high priest's ear off. And Jesus Christ says, "Do you not think that I could pray to my Father?" What had he just done? He had prayed for hours to take this cup from him. "Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he would provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" He knew that God could do that, but he also knew that that wasn't going to happen. And he was trying to explain that to Peter. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? He knew that. He was ready. There were no angels to intervene at this point in time, no swords, no human intervention. The same can be true, brethren, for all of us. If we take our trials to God, he will supply us with the strength to bear any burden. Let's end in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I see Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, as a dual writing. This is written for us, but it should remind you very much of what Jesus Christ went through during this trial. Romans chapter 13, I'd like for you to think about this again from two perspectives, from what Christ dealt with and what we deal with as we go through our trials. Romans 13, verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep." He told the disciples that. Wake up. This isn't a time to be sleeping. This is a time to be praying. The trials are going to happen. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." This is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. The angel may have been telling him similar things, and we need to be telling this to ourselves. "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand." They spent a very sorrowful night there, knowing that first thing in the morning, when Judas would come back, that day would be at hand, that fateful Passover day. "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Our Passover trials come every year. It seems like this time of year is when things happen. Tatiana even said that to me the other day. She said, "You know, of all the timing of all of this happening, this is right before Passover. I've got all my family coming in. They're not in the church. And I've got to deal with that. How do I handle this? You know, do I try and kind of force my idea of a funeral on?" And all these things are going through her mind. Poor Tat for having to go through that. "Let us walk properly," verse 13, "as in the day, not in revelry, or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." This, I think, again, is a directive for us. And I think it hints at his final night, but it also hints at the disciples on that fateful night because they were sleeping. The day is nearer than we have thought. The night is far spent, and the day of our trials are approaching. When we face, brethren, our biggest fears and our biggest trials, what should we do? I would end it by saying, go to Gethsemane.